I mentioned last week that during the week of Sukkot, which came to an end yesterday, actually yesterday or today, that during this week, what book of the Bible is studied during that week?
Ecclesiastes.
Ecclesiastes. Now, if you're familiar with Ecclesiastes and you've done your homework and read that book through the week, what's the phrase you find recurring over and over and over? I think it's 25 or more times. What's the phrase? Under the sun. Under the sun. Under the sun is the phrase you find over and over and over. Many times people read Ecclesiastes and think, this isn't true. Because he'll say certain things that sound kind of glum, and you think, oh, that's not right. But the qualifying phrase is under the sun. Under the sun. In other words, under the physical realm. We have a sun that's 93 million miles away, this physical sun. There's this physical light that comes from it under this physical planet that makes physical plants grow, and you can see the light with your physical eyes. But isn't it interesting that during the week of Sukkot, as we've been studying the Gospel of John, especially in chapters 7 and 8, during the Feast of Sukkot, what does Yeshua pronounce? He pronounces, I am the light of the world. Isn't that interesting? So while all the people in Jerusalem and in Israel at that time are studying Ecclesiastes and the comments about the vanity, the emptiness of those things under the sun, he comes and pronounces, I'm the light of the world. Not a physical light, but the light of the spiritual realm, the eternal realm, or the invisible realm. Do you follow what I'm saying? See, if you live your life and then you invest your life only in those things that are under the sun, S-O-N, S-U-N, I mean, the physical realm, it's all emptiness. It's all vanity. But if you invest your life under the light of the world, the S-O-N, the Son of God, then you're laying up yourself treasures in heaven. And you're going to experience the kind of satisfaction in this world and in the world to come that just goes beyond our imagination and our wildest dreams. You kind of follow what I'm saying? So it's in the context of this, week, that we come to chapter 9 where Yeshua encounters the man who's been born blind. He's been blind since birth. And he brings healing to him. Now, many people look at this man who is born blind, and you know the story, we read it last week. Yeshua spits into the dirt. He makes mud of the spittle, and he puts the spittle on the man's eyes, this mud on the man's eyes. He tells him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. And when he does, he washes the mud off, and he can see. We looked at how the Pharisees looked at this and saw Yeshua had violated three works on the Sabbath day. So they're mad at the guy, they're mad at Yeshua, and then later Yeshua meets up with a man and reveals himself to him. And many people have looked at this man and says, this man represents Israel, and Israel is blind. And there's partial truth in that. But I think more importantly, more accurately, to say this man represents that generation of Israel that was born blind. Was it their fault they're born blind? No. We're all kind of born blind. And Yeshua had applied this mud to his eyes, this healing ointment, this spittle. But it was up to the man at this point whether he's going to receive a sight or not. Now it's up to the man. And we find in this generation there were certain ones who refused to obey the commands of the Messiah, and they remained blind. But there are others of this generation who did obey the commands of Messiah, and they received their spiritual sight, so they could see the true light of the world. You follow what I'm saying? And of course, the question then applies to us, have you received spiritual sight? Is all you see is what you see with your physical eyes? If so, then what you're investing your life in is all vanity. It's all emptiness. It's all emptiness. You ever wonder why so many people commit suicide, especially those among the richest and most successful, the most famous? You find suicide rampant among these? Because they've experienced all this world has to give, and they're still empty. They're still empty. Because we were never expected to find fulfillment in the physical world, but in the eternal world, the world that's inside that makes us tick. And until we can have our eyes open to see that world, to experience that world, all is emptiness. Everything under the sun is vanity. Vanity of vanities. Now, I have a question for you. And when I ask it, you're going to think it's a dumb question. It isn't a dumb question. Because the answer is not as obvious as you might think. And here's the question. Now, think about it. How does a person who's been born blind know that he's blind? Of course, you want to say, well, he can't see. Yeah, but how does he know he can't see? He's never experienced sight. How does he know? Very good. He knows it because what?
Somebody tells him.
Think about it. If no one in the world could see, would anyone in the world know that they were blind? Mm-mm. It's almost like, let's say, you visit another planet. And on this other planet, they have all the five senses we have, plus they have a new one. I don't know what you want to call this sixth sense that they have that we don't. We call it Quidlop. We'll just make up an alien word. Quidlop. So you meet these people, and they start talking, and all of a sudden, they recognize something about you, and they said, why'd you do that? And you said, do what? What you just did. Well, I don't know what you're talking about. They said, can't you quidlop? What's quidlop mean? You don't know what quidlop is? No, what is it? And they try to explain it, but they realize, we can't explain what quidlop is to you. If you can't quidlop, you know, there's no good trying to explain it. That people can quidlop, and those who can't quidlop, if you can't quidlop, you'll never know what quidlop means. You understand what I'm saying? So now, until this point, this astronaut never knew he couldn't quidlop until he met people who could, who had a sixth sense, whatever it is. And now he feels like, I wish I had this sixth sense, the sense that others have that I don't. Now, here's where the hypocritical leaders of the day erred. Not the fact that they were blind, but the fact that someone who could see told them they were blind and they refused to acknowledge the fact. It requires humility to acknowledge you're blind, but until you can acknowledge that, you will never see. This is why at the end of the chapter, Yeshua says, look at the very last verse, verse 41, Yeshua said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, we see, your sin remains. And you know what's frightful, what's scary, is that in this Laodicean period in which we live, what do the Laodiceans say? I am rich and increased in goods and have need of nothing. Yet Yeshua says to them, you are poor, wretched, miserable, blind, and naked. And he says, I counsel you to what? Buy eye salve for me, so that you can see. Isn't it amazing? These people could not recognize the fact that they're blind. And we live among a great number of believers who are blind, yet will not acknowledge it. Because after all, their ministries are successful. The money's pouring in. There are lots of people. They have a brand new building. They have air conditioning. They have padded pews. They have professional staff and musicians and orchestras and choirs. They have a TV program or a radio program. They're writing books and people are flocking to hear these people speak. They are rich and increased in goods and have need of nothing. And I'm not condemning any ministry that is, I mean, doing well like this. Please don't hear me condemning a ministry that's successful like that. But I'm just saying, it's possible to have all of that and all be vanity of vanities and all be emptiness because there's true spiritual blindness at the heart. Please don't hear me condemning church ministries. There are some particular ones I could name that I can condemn, but we're not going to go there. It's not our purpose today. Now, we need to do some work here because there's something that is rampant in many redeemed communities, many churches, where they talk about the blindness of Israel, and there was a blindness, though not all were blind. And sometimes it's easy for us Gentiles to look down our noses at the Jews, especially the ones of Yeshua's day, and talk about how blind they were and how blessed we are to see, and we condemn them. And another thing, too, not only do Gentiles tend to be way too harsh with the Jewish people, especially those of Yeshua's day, but I think, on the other hand, we can have another extreme where, as Messianic believers, we can be too defensive of the generation of Yeshua and see no fault in them. What I want is truth. I think what all of us want is truth. We want balance. We want the bullseye, whatever that is. We don't want to go to one extreme or the other. So to condemn that whole generation, even though Peter refers to it as a perverse generation in Acts 2, we see a number of them coming to belief in Yeshua. Priests and Pharisees, Sadducees, members of the Sanhedrin coming to belief in Messiah. But we see others who refuse to acknowledge that they're actually spiritually blind. So we can't condemn the generation. We can't excuse the whole generation, because they're much like us today. So what we want to do is this. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 22. One of the things that is not taught too often, we don't hear it taught too often, is the fact that the kingdom, when Yeshua came, the kingdom was offered twice. The kingdom was offered when Yeshua was alive and speaking, before, I should say he's always alive, but before he was crucified, he offered the kingdom to that generation. And then, of course, he was crucified, he rose from the dead, he ascended, and what many people don't recognize is the kingdom was offered a second time. A second time, immediately after his resurrection. You know, in our chapter, I'll remember the passage in a moment, but they ask Yeshua, I think it's chapter 8, they don't recognize who he is. Who is the Son of Man? And he told them, when I am lifted up, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. In other words, you don't recognize me now. It's all right. Some do, you don't. Okay. But after I'm crucified, then you'll know. So the second time the king was offered and rejected, that was inexcusable. The first time was excusable. Second time wasn't. So I want you to look at this parable in Matthew chapter 22. And we're going to look at verse 1. Yeshua answered and spoke to them again in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king. Now who does the king represent? The father, right? Who gave a wedding feast for his son. Who's the son? Yeshua. And he sent out his servants to call those, which ones? Everybody?
Israel.
Those who had been invited. In other words, an invitation had already gone out to get ready for the feast, get ready for the marriage. The invitation had been out, and so now the wedding's ready. So go call the ones who have been invited. That would be Israel. You got it? To the wedding feast for his son. And they were unwilling to come. Now, a second invitation goes out. Again, he sent out other servants saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatted livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. Now, what's happened between the first invitation and the second? The second invitation includes more information. He said, I sent out the first invitation, you wouldn't come. I've butchered the sacrifice. The sheep, the ox, the dinner is spread. Here's the second invitation. Come now. So what's happened between the first and second invitation? The sacrifice. You see the picture? So, while Yeshua is teaching, he's teaching the kingdom of heaven is here. And they wouldn't come. Then he's crucified. He rises from the dead. He ascends. And the second invitation goes out. The sacrifice has been killed. The lamb, the ox have been butchered. Come, the table's ready. But then what happened this time? Verse 5, but they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged and sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. What is this a reference to? The destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Yeah, in 70 AD. Then he said to his slaves, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. And so here the offerings going, the invitations going out to the Gentiles. Now, let's follow this through. Let's look at some passages in Acts. Let's start with Acts chapter 2. And take a look at the second invitation. Now remember, the first invitation, that's excusable. For Yeshua had said, after the Son of Man is lifted up, then you will know that I am. So in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, we see Peter teaching on the day of Pentecost, the day of Shavuot. And let's start with verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Yeshua the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Don't you love that? This is why the first invitation they ignored it was excusable. You know, this is where the church has been way too hard on the Jews. And I think it's one thing, it's unforgivable, to refer to Jews as Christ killers and to hold them accountable for that crucifixion. Yeah, there were some there who were real hypocrites. But for the most part, they just didn't know. What did Yeshua say on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Right? They didn't know. Because it was all part of God's predetermined plan. But it says that you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men. This is referring to the Gentiles, the Roman soldiers. You don't really want to pin the blame. It was the Roman soldiers who actually did the physical crucifixion. You know, this is the thing we have to realize, Jew and Gentile together, that the crucifixion of Yeshua, you can't pin it on the Jews. You can't just pin it on the Gentiles. We're all guilty. We're all in it together. By the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, and it goes on and on. And let's skip on down a little further. Go to verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Yeshua whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, Return. That's what the word repent means. Teshuvah means to return. Not just to turn, but to return. Return and let each of you be baptized in the name of Yeshua the Messiah for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, Be saved from this what? Perverse generation. It was a perverse generation. You know, I wonder, if Yeshua had come a generation or two or three earlier, they might have accepted him. Maybe two or three generations later, they would have accepted him. But the Talmud itself prophesied that the Messiah would either come at a time of great holiness in Israel, or a time of great wickedness in Israel. Well, I think both are right. The first time he came was a time of a perverse generation. There was tremendous wickedness in Israel. In fact, the laws of the Sotah, the adulterous woman, of a man suspected his wife of adultery, he brought her to the priest, and you know the story where they would write out the curse and scrape it into a bowl of water, and they would put some of the soil from the temple into the water, and she would drink it, and if she was guilty, she would shrivel up and die, and if she was not guilty, she was unharmed. You know they did away with all that during this generation Yeshua was there? Because there was so much adultery going on. It was so rampant that they did away with that. It was a wicked generation. But not all were. But not all were. But you know, it's one of the things I've learned from Scripture. Not everyone in a generation has to be wicked for that generation to be called wicked. I want to skip ahead. Keep your finger there. But I want to skip to the very end of the book of Acts. Skip to the very end. One of the passages we're going to concentrate on is in Isaiah 6, and it's quoted in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and Acts and Romans. This is the place it's quoted in Acts. Last chapter of Acts, Acts chapter 28, verse 23. And when they had set a day for him, that's Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Yeshua, from both the Torah of Moses and from the prophets. So this group of Jewish people came to Paul to hear the news of Yeshua. And he did it from morning until evening. Verse 24. And some were being persuaded by the things spoken. You got that? Some were persuaded. They became believers. We believe Yeshua is the Messiah. But others would not believe. Didn't say they weren't persuaded. They would not believe. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. Listen to what he says. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your father, saying, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their eyes they scarcely hear. And they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, or repent, teshuva is the word, and I should heal them. Now, do you want to catch something here? Yeshua pronounces this prophecy of Isaiah to this group, but it says some of them were persuaded. It was the fact that there was a number that weren't that Yeshua, or I should say, Paul still applied this warning to them. Even though it was a perverse generation, among that perverse generation there were thousands who did become believers, but with the ones who didn't, who should have, that's still marked as a perverse generation. And many of those who should have and didn't were among the leadership. So even in this generation, this last of the church age that we live in, even though it's a lukewarm generation, it does not mean all are lukewarm. Not all have to be lukewarm for it to be a lukewarm generation. But many in leadership and many among the run-of-the-mill believers are lukewarm, and that's enough to earmark it as a lukewarm generation. Do you follow what I'm saying? So it's just a principle I want us to understand. It doesn't have to apply to everybody for it to be true in a general sense for that generation. Yeah, Jim, question.
In
22, yeah. Mm-hmm.
It used the word the predetermined counsel of God. That predetermination was just in regard to his crucifixion, not the fact that they would not accepting the Savior, correct?
Peter's applying it there to what had taken place up to that point. Now, if we were to have a discussion with Peter now and say, does it also apply to the second invitation and so many people rejecting Yeshua at the second invitation, what would he say? Well, I can't answer for Peter. I can just give you my opinion. I think even what's happening now is still part of God's predetermined plan. I don't think if anything happens, it's not. Pardon me? Oh, absolutely, a choice. Absolutely. Absolutely, yes.
Even though it's predetermined.
One does not cancel out the other. One does not cancel out the other at all. That's one of the things where, with our Greek minds, if it's predetermined, there can't be free choice. If there's free choice, it can't be predetermined. But in Hebrew thinking, there's not a conflict. That doesn't mean we understand it, but we're not going to argue about it. It's not a conflict. Okay? No, it's not a cop-out. Not at all. I was just yesterday cleaning out some papers out of the cabinet over here, and I came across that the handout we did years ago when we were studying the Gospel of Matthew, and we've got the two columns, Greek thought, Hebrew thought. I think what we need to do is get those out again and take some time one morning and just compare those two. It really is enlightening. Not that Greek thought is bad, it's just different. It's just different from Hebrew thought. And the writers of the Torah, the writers of the Word of God, were all Hebrew thinkers. And Yeshua is a Hebrew thinker. And we have to learn to adapt to that kind of thinking and reasoning. It's not wrong. It's not the one even superior to another, but they are different. Okay? If you're wanting to go into engineering or mathematics or science, Greek thought is just the ticket. But if you want to go into philosophy, spiritual thought, art, Hebrew thought is the ticket. Okay? They're from two different realms. The physical realm, the spiritual realm. Is one realm right, another one wrong? No, they're both created of God. They're just different. But boy, if we can adapt both of them, then we're prepared for either. And that's what many of the Jews did. I've been reading some works by Maimonides, who is considered one of the greatest rabbis of the last 2,000 years. He lived, I believe, in the 11th century, 12th century. And he was a great commentator on the Torah. He wrote a number of books. In fact, I have one here I'm going to be quoting from in a moment, the Mishnah Torah. And he's also a physician and a scientist. So Greek thought was not a stranger to him, and Hebrew thought wasn't either. But he could take both and use both, and he was one who's respected not just by the Jewish world, but in his day, many of the government officials, leaders, scientists, astronomers, they all came to him because they all respected him from the Gentile and the Jewish world. He was just absolutely a prince in his day. He was such an intellectual power. I don't think we have anything to compare him to in this day. Nothing at all. It was almost like you had a Billy Graham and you had an Einstein rolled into one. So here he could be preaching a crusade one day and lecturing on nuclear physics the next. And then creating a cure for cancer the next day. Now you try to roll those together. It's kind of mind-boggling. But anyways, I'm boggling myself here. I need to get back to the what we're about. So we're in chapter 2 of Acts. Let's go on down to verse 40. Oh, we read verse 40. Let's go on down to chapter 3. Verse 13. What you really need to do when you get home is read through this in one sitting. Chapters 1 through 7. Read through those in one sitting. You get the whole panorama. But let's skip to verse 13. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Yeshua, the one whom you delivered up and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. But put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Yeshua which has strengthened this man. This is right after the healing of the man who was lame. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance. Did you get that? I know that you acted in ignorance. Just as your rulers did also. So once again, like Yeshua said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They didn't really realize. You got that? Boy, I wish those who are anti-Semitic would read this. Put this on the refrigerators. It might correct some real gross misconceptions. Go down a little further. Go down to verse 19. Repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that, now catch this, here's the second invitation, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Yeshua, the Messiah, appointed for you. He'll come back. If this generation as a whole will repent, turn back, and recognize their Messiah, seasons of refreshing will come, and he'll send Yeshua. You catch the invitation here? And we can have the wedding feast. But this time he's rejecting. After the fact of the resurrection, you reject him now. This is something, this is a blindness that you're not born with. This is a blindness you're choosing to retain. You've had the mud applied to your eyes. At this point, you're refusing to wash it off. You get the picture? So what happens? Well, there's a split. Some do get spiritual sight. We see thousands added, not Gentiles, but Jews, added to the redeemed community. Yet we see many others choosing, no, I'm not going to have anything to do with this. But you see the fact that the kingdom's offered in two occasions, once before the crucifixion and once after the resurrection. Can you see that?
Mm-hmm.
The first time is absolutely forgivable. It's done in ignorance. But the second rejection, that was an individual choice. And every man, every woman had to make their own choice in the matter. Now let's go a little further. Go to Acts chapter 6. By the way, just to throw a verse in, look at verse 7. Acts 6, 7. And the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests, were becoming obedient to the faith. So you find a number of, many of the Jews, not just the run-of-the-mill, but also the leadership becoming believers. You find those verses scattered throughout this portion of Acts. Now, we're getting ready to look at Stephen, the first martyr after Yeshua's resurrection. I want to keep something in mind. There's a real important pattern here. When Yeshua, as you study the Gospels, you find that Yeshua is teaching the kingdom of God is here. It's ready to come. Prepare the way of the Lord. All right? Make his path straight. Because here's the forerunner, John the Baptist, is preparing the way for the Messiah. But the moment that John the Baptist is put to death, you find Yeshua's message changing. And he no longer preaches the kingdom. Because he knew whatever happened to John the Baptist would happen to him. If they believed John the Baptist's message, they would believe mine. But if they reject John the Baptist and kill him, they're going to kill me. So when John the Baptist dies, he understood the choice that this generation had made. Now, after the resurrection, we're put much in the same position. And here comes Stephen. And he preaches even more clearly than Peter, I believe. Clearly and concisely exactly what the score is. And he's standing before the Sanhedrin. Whatever happens to Stephen is what's going to happen to the kingdom at this point. If Stephen's message is received and these rulers who up to this point have still rejected Yeshua, if they turn and believe Stephen's message and return, repent, then the kingdom's going to come. But if they kill Stephen, then the kingdom is going to then be opened up to the Gentiles. All right? So Stephen goes through this entire message. And I want you to look at something else. Chapter 6, go down to verse 12. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. This is the Sanhedrin. And look at the accusations. See if these don't sound familiar. And they put forward false witnesses who said, this man incessantly speaks against the holy place, that's the temple, and the Torah. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Yeshua, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. Aren't those the same accusations they made against Yeshua? Are those exactly the same ones? They bring false witnesses. And the thing that they used to hang Yeshua is the fact that he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. So they thought he was blaspheming the temple, Herod's temple. And those same accusations brought against Stephen. By the way, and I have to insert this, those who teach that the Torah and the traditions have been done away, like are taught in so many fellowships around the world, if that's true, they're making the same accusation that was falsely made against Stephen. I mean, in many churches and radio programs and books, isn't it taught that the holy place is supposed to be done away, and the Torah, And the customs which Moses handed down to us, I mean, aren't they teaching against those things? You follow what I'm saying? In other words, people who are teaching that, which is a false doctrine, which are teaching that doctrine, are the same things who are the false witnesses against Stephen. You got it? Stephen never taught against the temple. He never taught against the Torah or the traditions handed down through Moses. He never taught against those things. And yet so many people today in the Gentile community teach that that is exactly what the Bible teaches. Interesting, isn't it? Yeah, Bill.
Question. This discussion on all these opportunities for the kingdom is just absolutely just fascinating, just incredible. But, I have a question. It goes back to chapter 3 in Acts. Obviously, we know from the scriptures it's well established. No one knows the day or time of Yeshua's return. But am I reading too much into chapter 3, verse 19, therefore repent and return to the decree to be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord? And if Israel does go back to a state of godliness, that might impact that return? Again, no one knows.
That's a good question. That's a good question. Boy, I have to think about that. I don't know. What do you all think? We do know that that time of repentance is coming in the future. It's prophesied it will come.
And if the Messiah's return be affected
by that,
Israel's turning
to that. Well, I do know that in...
We recognize Yeshua as the Son of God.
Yeah.
Turning back to God, the state of God is
going
to turn to
Torah. Well, I know that is what the Jewish community teaches. That if they could get every Jew in the world to do a mitzvah, obey a commandment, the Messiah will come.
Yeah.
I mean, that's a common teaching. Vince, haven't you heard that many times, Sharon? I mean, that's a common teaching. If we can get Jews to live a Jewish lifestyle and to obey the Torah and live the Torah, the Messiah will come. I mean, so that among the Jews, that is a definite teaching.
But that's exactly what you said earlier about Mashiach coming either at a time of great perversion or a time of great holiness.
Right.
So, they know it's perverse.
Yeah.
I mean, because the diaspora has caused such a shattering of Jewish identity and religious life.
Well, you know, it's interesting that I've read a number of books that quote the Talmud, and the question is asked, why was the temple destroyed back in 70 AD? And you know what the standard answer is? Here it is. Ready? Hatred without a cause. That's the good reason. The temple's destroyed because of hatred without a cause. Well, what did Yeshua say to that generation? You have hated me without a cause. That's exactly what he said. So the Talmud's agreeing with Yeshua. So, it's fascinating stuff. But it was forgivable because they were blind. But when they're told that they're blind, do they then want to see? Can they believe the ones who are telling them you're blind? Or you're going to reject what you're told and then just have the blind leading the blind. What does Yeshua say? When the blind lead the blind, they all fall into the ditch. So the leaders are especially responsible for being able to see and choosing sight because people are following them. So, Jim, you had your hand up.
I didn't wait long enough.
Oh, good. All right. What I want us to do now is... you can read on and you'll come to Stephen's defense or Stephen's martyrdom. Who's kind of watching the purses and the clothing and everything while he's being stoned? Saul, the Apostle Paul. And after this, immediately after Stephen's martyrdom, what do you find happening in chapter 8? You see the gospel going to the Gentiles immediately. Now, I want us to go back to Isaiah, chapter 6. All of this has been by way of introduction so we can get to chapter 6. Isaiah, chapter 6. I did say Isaiah, didn't I? Okay. Isaiah, chapter 6. You're probably there already. I'm catching up with you. You've heard these verses in the opening where Isaiah has a vision. In verse 1, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. And the seraphim are flying around, singing, Holy, Holy, Holy. And in verse 4, the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out. While the temple was filling with smoke, then I said, Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Because see, back here, when this is written, this is another perverse generation. This is the generation that rejected the Torah, rejected the commandments, and God brings Nebuchadnezzar to ransack Jerusalem and Israel and take these people into bondage in Babylon. And these are like the last warnings going out to Israel, because this was another perverse generation. And verse 6, then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. We're going to come back to that verse later. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, Keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return. There's the word return, teshuva, and be healed. Now, how many times have you come across this passage, maybe discuss it in a Bible study? It's like, how could God be so hard-hearted as to prevent this people from turning to him? I mean, haven't you had that kind of discussion? Here's something I want you to get down. This might be an insight for many of you. Listen to what I'm about to tell you. Repentance is not a right. Repentance is a privilege. Catch that? Repentance is not a right. Repentance is a privilege. It's something that God grants to sinners. It's not something he has to. But he does as a privilege, as an act of grace, and he can withdraw repentance if he chooses. In fact, you'll read later, and you'll read in Acts, when Peter finds out that Cornelius, when he sees the Holy Spirit poured out on this Italian guy, Cornelius, and his household, and all these people there, do you know what he says? He says that, now we see, let me find the reference. I think it's a little later. It's not Cornelius. It's in Acts 11:18. I don't think that's or is it? Is that Cornelius in chapter Acts 11:18? But here's what it says. Then is God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. It didn't say, oh goody, the Gentiles have all repented. He's rejoicing because God has granted repentance to the Gentiles. He has given them the privilege to repent and turn from their sins. Do you catch that? Think about it. You've all been in that position where someone has really wronged you, they've sinned against you, they've done something really, really, really rotten. And then later, they call you up, but you just want to hang up on them. Or they come over, you're not going to answer the door. They try and make things right. You know, this happens a lot between husbands and wives sometimes, you know. Wife will usually get mad at the husband. Usually works that way. And she won't talk to him. He'll say, honey, what's wrong? She'll turn back. Nothing. Right? She's shutting him out. In other words, he's coming trying to make things right, but she's not granting him repentance. You understand? It's never happened with Robin and me. I've just heard about this from other couples. So I have no first-hand experience in this at all. But you see, God grants it as a privilege. Can you get hold of that? And the personal application is this. Is that if there's something you need to repent of, and you can, you better do it. Because God could even withdraw that from you. And I've seen in lives where God has withdrawn the ability to repent. because things have reached a point where God's withdrawn the ability to repent. Yes. Yes, exactly. And when you refuse to repent for a certain period of time, then he says, my spirit will not always strive with man. And he withdraws that. You know that I can never remember the names of these rabbis, but some students asked this one sage, one rabbi, about repentance and when should a person repent? And the rabbi said, one day before you die. And they said, but none of us know when we're going to die. So he said, so repent every day. You get the picture? So if there's something you need to repent of, and you can, do it now. Because tomorrow, the opportunity may be withdrawn. And that's what's happening in Isaiah chapter 6. Yeah, Sharon.
So, I didn't know why we read Ecclesiastes at this point in time. Mm-hmm. You know, this is the most joyous part of, well, one of the most joyous parts of the calendar.
Yes.
Leading up to Simcha Torah, you know, mm-hmm. the joy of the Torah. And I read this week that the reason for this was there's such a relief for the Jews after Yom Kippur mm-hmm. of being forgiven and entering a new cycle, forgiven,
mm-hmm.
and being in this joyous state, that God needs to remind you the seriousness of sin,
right,
and how easy it is to slip back into it. So you tend to get a little puffed up,
yeah.
and figure, you know, no, I'm nice and clean now. No,
yeah.
you're not.
Because yeah.
the second I forgave you, you started doing the same.
Yes.
All of
right.
you might have gotten beyond certain areas, but just as a reminder, not to get too puffed up.
Yeah. Good point. I read something this week. The word Satan, okay, has a numerical value, a gematria, of 364. So you take the Sonic text and Nun and add them together, it equals the value 364. And they say, well, why 364? They say because there are 365 days in a year. And of 364 of those, you're accused. But there's one day a year, on Yom Kippur, when the mouth of the accuser is shut. Okay? But the other application is that when you repent, the day you truly repent, turn to God, that day, the other 364 days of the year, the enemy is like... passage in Isaiah 6, because there's something now that brings us full cycle back to John. In Isaiah 6, there are three things. I'm sorry, I should have focused this overhead earlier. There we go. There are three things that God addresses. Look at verse 10. Render the hearts of this people insensitive. The heart is a problem. Their ears are dull, and then their eyes are dim. Now let's look at these three areas, these three things. This is very important. When Yeshua healed the eyes of the blind man, how did he do it? What did he use? Spit. All right? I mean, I know it sounds gross, but last week we talked about that one of the forbidden works on the Sabbath is to use saliva to bring healing to the eyes. That's one of the forbidden works that the Talmud refers to. Because saliva, especially from someone who's been fasting or by someone who is a very holy man, it was, had some kind of healing properties that were often used for healing eyes. So Yeshua used spittle. That sounds a little bit better, not much, but a little better than spit. Do you know there's a man Yeshua healed of deafness, and he did it the same way. He used saliva. So we see two things here. By the way, this is found in Mark. The man who's born blind and Yeshua used a spittle to heal him is also found a mark, and also the man who's born deaf, the man who is deaf, and Yeshua heals him also with spittle. But this time he takes it and puts his fingers in his ears. He spits in his ears and puts the saliva in his ears with his fingers, and he can hear. Now, how are ears and eyes different from hearts? Well, ears and eyes are inputs. Things come in this way. But the heart is where things are processed. Now, faith comes by hearing. Right? Understanding is something that is usually connected with eyes. But there's no place where I see Yeshua using spittle to heal someone's heart. In fact, how does the scripture refer to the heart? And what is the heart all about? How is the heart dealt with by God? Now, I know we all think of that verse in Ezekiel where it says, I'll take away your heart of stone, give you a heart of flesh. That's not what I'm talking about. That's replacement. That's where you've got a dead heart and God has to give you a new one. You've got a totally insensitive heart and he's given you a living, sensitive heart. But what happens if you have a heart? What needs to be done to that heart? Circumcised. Isn't that interesting? With a heart, circumcision is what is called for. Now, circumcision of the heart, strictly a New Testament phenomena? No. It's found in the Torah, first of all. There are many passages in the Torah that speak of the heart needing circumcised. Let me give you just a few passages here. Deuteronomy 10:16. You can write down the passages, check them out later. Deuteronomy 10:16. Moses says, circumcise then your heart. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all, and that you may live. Jeremiah 4, 4, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart. Philippians 3, 13, for we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and put no confidence in the flesh. Okay? Colossians 2, 11, circumcision made without hands and the removal of the body of the flesh. So it's talking about spiritual circumcision, an unseen circumcision, circumcision of the heart. And you know what the heart is most closely connected to in Scripture? The mouth. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. When Moses was called by God there at the burning bush to go and speak to Pharaoh, what was Moses' first excuse? I am a man of what? Uncircumcised lips. The problem wasn't with his lips, the problem was with his heart. And isn't it interesting here in Isaiah? How is Isaiah dealt with so he's able to speak forth God's message? What was Isaiah's problem? His problem was sin. So how was sin dealt with? It was the same, verse 6, and one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs, and he touched where? To my heart? To my mouth. And with it he said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away. And your sin is forgiven. How is repentance done? For confession is made with the lips. Where does it come from? From the heart. You understand that the mouth and the heart are connected in spiritual thought. Maybe not biologically, but in spiritual thought, the mouth and the heart. What is it that makes a man truly dirty inside? What goes in or what comes out? Yeshua says. You know, what comes out of a mouth is what pollutes him in his heart, inside. So we see here that their perceptions are changed by a touch from God. But your heart is changed by circumcision. In other words, our hearts hunger after fleshly things. Our hearts are polluted with fleshly things. And to really understand what the circumcision of the heart is, we must look at what physical circumcision is. A couple things here. Because this is something more men and wives can discuss and men with their children. It's not appropriate to discuss all of this here. But here are a couple things. it's from the male organ that seed goes forth. And so God decreed that that is to be circumcised, so the seed goes forth without the flesh in the way, and it goes forth clean. Well, where do the issues of life come from? Out of the heart are the issues of life. So everything you speak, and remember, language is the way spiritual light's communicated. We've talked about that many times. If you're going to speak forth pure light, you're going to speak forth truth and God's message, your lips have to be circumcised. In other words, your heart needs to be circumcised. Because there's such a polluted message out there in so many people. And I can think back, I can't point the finger, I can look back at times when I was so fleshly and I'd be teaching a Bible study and so proud of myself, what a great job I was doing. And it really wasn't about God, it was about me. You know what I mean? And sometimes the words can be true, but the heart can be so false. Other times, the words are true and false. They're polluted. Because we'll take the word of God, which is true, but we'll twist it and preach it in a way that makes it self-centered. You know, we try to hold God hostage to his word. You can claim this Mercedes. You can claim this house and this six-digit income. Because God has to be true to his word. You claim it, you speak it. And so you hear false doctrine go forth. They quote verses, but they misuse them because the heart is fleshly and selfish and dark. You understand what I'm saying? So our hearts need to be circumcised. Now it's interesting, there's a verse here where it says God will circumcise your heart. But all the other places, it's a commandment for us to circumcise our hearts. In other words, it's a joint effort. It's a joint effort. It's something you must do with God's help. It's so easy to be a believer and yet still grow and serve and perceive people and to perceive God, perceive yourself in fleshly ways, in selfish ways, in self-centered ways. And what gets in the way of you pouring out your life for others is the heart, the selfish heart. It's so easy to do. And we need to circumcise those. God will help us to hear. He'll help us to see. But we need to circumcise this. We really need to deal with this. If we truly want to repent, truly return to God, we have to do it. Another thing, physical circumcision is something that's hidden. It's not something that's put on display. Your heart is also something that's hidden. It's not put on display. But then on the other hand, both are displayed. Because you see, for a person to become a convert to Judaism, she has to be circumcised physically. And little boys on the eighth day of life, they're circumcised to show that they're part of the covenant. But you see, what that means is that's the starting point. And when you convert to Judaism or are raised in Judaism, it means there's a whole lifestyle you're adopting. It's a whole lifestyle you're putting on. A lifestyle of righteousness instead of sin, of study instead of play, of knowledge and learning God's word and obedience to his word instead of obeying my own selfish desires. You follow what I'm saying? And circumcision is just the beginning of that. It's the first step that's taken. And it's something that's either done for you by your father, or later in life, it's something you do to yourself, as Abraham had to. So though the circumcision itself is hidden, the results of it are open for everyone to see. Though the circumcision of your heart is something that's very personal and intimate and hidden, what comes out of your mouth, what comes out of your life, isn't. And if your heart is truly circumcised, it's going to be obvious to everyone. And if it's not, that too will be obvious to everyone. Yeah, Robin. Oh, very good point. They're both painful.
I know when I don't want that. I have friends who say, I don't want to get dirt in your comfort. I don't want to get dirt in
my heart. Yeah. Yeah. Right. It's a shame that there's so much suffering that's wasted. You know, the circumcision of the heart is something that is painful. You bring up such a good point. And God brings pain and suffering into us for the very purpose of allowing our hearts to be circumcised. And yet some people, they go through pain and suffering and they still fight and kick and will not allow their hearts to be changed. And that suffering is just wasted. Suffering is just wasted. So my appeal to you and to me, to all of us, is that we allow God to deal with our hearts and not allow ourselves to become proud of what God's done in our lives. And He's done. I look over this group and I think of ones who aren't here today and the incredible work God has done in your lives. Incredible work. And the thing is, you know He's done incredible work in your lives. You can look at your life and see how far you've come, what you've learned and how you've changed and how you are lights to the world. So how do you deal with that knowledge? Are you staying humble? Are you getting all proud of it? And can you look in your lives and look back on this past week and think, you know what? That sitcom I thought I couldn't get through the week without watching, I can get through the week a lot better if I didn't watch it. That time I wasted doing such and such, or that money I spent doing such and such, or the money I pursued doing such and such, it's all vanity of vanities. And I can cut that away. I can be done with that. And not allow the pursuit of money or the spending of money or whatever pursuit of fame or whatever it is, I can cut that away. My hurt, I can put it aside and live more simply, more purely before the Lord. What's the thing God's putting on your heart? Repent and return to Him. Return to Him. Not just turn from that thing. If you just turn from that thing, then you'll probably turn back to it in a little while. It's not turning from that. It's returning to God. Returning to Him and finding in Him your all in all. So they're not just living under the sun, S-O-N, S-U-N. Why didn't you work on my spelling? But you're living under the light of the world, the S-O-N, the Son of God, where nothing's empty, nothing's vain. Lay up for yourselves treasures there. You can enjoy them for eternity. The treasures here you can enjoy for a little while. And even then, they may become more of a burden than a joy. Lay up for yourself treasures in heaven you can enjoy for eternity, from now and forever. Okay? There's no vanity or emptiness there. It's a fullness of life. Abundant life. You follow what I'm saying? It's the same message we've heard so many times before. But as I studied the 9th chapter of John, this is the thing that God has put on my heart. Yes, Ruth.
The 9th chapter.
Of John?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
We must work the work of Him instantly. Yes. Yeah. Well, here's what he's talking about. No, he's talking to his disciples. Go to John chapter 12 for a moment. You know, in Matthew and Mark and Luke, we see Isaiah 6, this passage quoted by Yeshua himself. And it's always quoted in the context of the sower and the seed. Yeshua is teaching the parable of the sower and the seed. But then with his disciples, he explains what the parable means, and he quotes Isaiah 6. He says, so these people over here I'm talking to, it's not given them to understand, but to you, it is. And then he quotes Isaiah 6. But here in John chapter 12, it's not Yeshua quoting the 6th chapter of Isaiah, but John himself is quoting it. And let's start with verse 36. Yeshua says, while you have the light, believe in the light in order that you may become sons of light. Read that again. While you have the light, believe in the light in order that you may become sons of light. And then John inserts, these things Yeshua spoke, and he departed and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? And here he's quoting Isaiah 53. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this cause they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, and here's from Isaiah 6, he has blinded their eyes, he's hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes, perceive with their heart, be converted, and I heal them. Okay? Now, go back up to verse 36. While you have the light, believe in the light, and or that you may become sons of light. Who is the light of the world? Yeshua. And I think what Yeshua is alluding here to is back in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 10. Isaiah 53:10. And I think this might answer your question, Ruth. In Isaiah 53:10, this is the chapter that prophesies the coming of the suffering servant. It's a chapter that talks about he was pierced through for our transgressions and was crushed for our iniquities. Then you come down to verse 10. But the Lord is pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render him as a guilt offering. And look at this. He will see his offspring. It's referring to Messiah, Yeshua. Yeshua will see his offspring. Yeshua didn't have any physical offspring. And in fact, in Hebrews, we're called Yeshua's brothers, not his children. What's he talking about? He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. What kind of offspring is he talking about? I think Yeshua explains it in John 12:36. While you have the light, believe in the light in order that you may become sons of light. Okay? We don't become children of Yeshua, but we can become sons of light. He's the light of the world, and isn't it true that he calls his disciples and says, you are lights of the world? Right? So if we follow him, and if we're like him, and we live like him, and make his desires our desires, we become lights too. He'll always be the light of the world. We'll always be lights of the world. But he's the light of the world. And it's his light we're reflecting. He's like the sun, we're the moons. And we're reflecting his light to a dark earth. And that's how we become sons of light. This is how he'll see his offspring. Okay? It's strictly in a spiritual sense. Strictly in a spiritual sense. So, we need to be doing the works of light. Does that make sense? All right. Well, I've really gone over time. Please tell me it's gone fast. Make me feel better. Well, let's close in prayer, and then we'll you can continue the discussion. You know what we need to do is just cancel the teaching on Saturday mornings, have a Beit Midrash every Saturday night where time's on an object. We just go into the wee hours. That's what we need to do. But we'll talk about that later. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for your word. Thank you that it's faithful and it's true. And thank you that it's so deep and eternal. And we can revel in it. We can explore it and never come to the end of it. Lord, I pray that we would find our joy and our time spent in your word. Reward us for that, Lord. And Father, give us eyes to see that everything under the sun is emptiness. It's just vanity. But Lord, give us real eyes to see those things that are invisible, those things that are eternal. Help us to comprehend the things you've freely given us by your Spirit. And Lord, help us to be lights to this world as you are the light to the world. Help us to reflect your light faithfully and clearly, and without pollution, without dimness. And Lord, we'll give you the praise for it. In Yeshua's precious name, amen. Thank you.